apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is love, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling or idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Let's pray. Father, as we take time this evening to look into this passage of Scripture, Lord, I just thank you that you faithfully have kept your word for us for all these centuries, Lord, that we can study to show ourselves approved unto you as workmen and workwomen that are not ashamed, rightly dividing your word of truth, and that we can get to know you, Lord, through your word. I thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. You desire that we would know you and that we would be in a relationship with you, an intimate relationship with you. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that you would continue to draw us near to you. Lord, your word says that as we draw near to you, you draw near to us, and the enemy flees. And so, Lord, I pray that we, as we study your word tonight, would find ourselves coming closer to you than ever before. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. You can be seated. We started 1 Timothy last week, and we didn't get very far. I had planned on getting through about the first 11 verses, but we made it through two. So, you know, I don't know. Tonight, we'll see where we get. But we see as Paul writes this letter to Timothy, after his first imprisonment, as I mentioned last week, Paul was imprisoned in Rome in the early 60s A.D., and he was under house arrest there in Rome, and he was able to have visitors who came, and he was able to minister to them, and many came and ministered to him. But after he had been there in prison for a couple of years under house arrest, he was released. And as he was released, it's believed that he went and visited some of the churches that he had planted and had been a part of and so instrumental in the early years of his ministry. And so he moved east, and he went down through Ephesus and some of the other regions there in Macedonia. And as he did, he left Timothy, whom he calls his son in the faith there in Ephesus, with a very clear mission and commission, and something that Paul had desired that Timothy would do there. And then Paul went down into Macedonia, and it seems that it was his intent to only stay in Macedonia for just a short period of time, and then he'd go back to Ephesus and be there with Timothy. Now, Paul had spent a lot of time in the city of Ephesus, as we're going to see on Sunday mornings as we continue to go through the book of Acts. In fact, more than 2 years he was there in that city ministering and teaching and discipling and raising up a church there. And so that church had a very close relationship with Paul, and he wrote a letter to them, and you've probably read through or studied through the book of Ephesians before, and it talks about the great riches that we have in Christ and all the spiritual blessings that we've received in him and the great grace that we've received in him, and so that we can be the children of God. Those who are once dead have been quickened by his grace, by the work that Jesus did on the cross. And so this church there in Ephesus had been a church that Paul had a place in his heart for, and he had ministered among and done a lot of great things there. But he left Timothy there, his son in the faith, to kind of set things in order. And when he realized that he was going to be a little bit longer than he had expected when he was in Macedonia, he wrote this letter, and he sends it to Timothy. And we see, as we're going to pick it up really in verse 3 tonight, we see his real purpose for writing. Paul, in just about every letter that he wrote, very early on in the beginning of his letter, lays out his reason for writing. And so his letters sometimes are very easy to outline and go through. And, you know, unlike maybe the book of James, which is kind of the Proverbs of the New Testament and bounces all around, Paul's letters are very systematic. In fact, when you read through the book of Romans, it just builds one layer upon another, and it's just a great and awesome book. And when we're done with the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, we're going to go into the book of Romans. But Paul gives his purpose for writing to this young man, Timothy, here in verse 3. He says, "As I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Paul says, I want you to charge those in the church there that they teach no other doctrine. The charge, the word charge here means to give strict orders or to instruct. As a military leader would instruct his subordinates, he gives them a strict order that this is what you are to do. And Paul gives a strict order to Timothy, and Timothy is to pass that strict order down to the leaders of the church there in Ephesus. We know that the church that was in the city of Ephesus had a very clear structure. There were elders of the different, you know, bodies that met throughout the church. It's very likely that the early church in Ephesus met in small groups in homes, and each one of those home groups had an overseer, or what you might call an elder, that oversaw and ministered to that church. They would really be called the pastor. So there was the large church in Ephesus, all the body of Christ, but then they all met separately in smaller groups. And when Paul would write a letter like he did to the church at Ephesus, it would be passed around to each of those, you know, those fellowships there within the city. And a lot of times it would be passed on or copied and sent out to other regions, other areas. And so Paul writes to Timothy as he is kind of the overseer of the overseers. And he's kind of the one who's going to set in order the things that are happening there. Because as is the case oftentimes with any church, any fellowship, the enemy seeks to get his foot in the door and mix things up. And he does it subtly. He does it like a serpent. And we need to be on guard and recognize that the enemy does seek to come into the church, into the body of Christ in a very subtle way. Now, sometimes he roars at the church like a lion. And Peter tells us that our enemy, our adversary, the devil, he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so the church is sometimes intimidated by persecution, like when the persecution of Nero came down upon the church around this same period of time in the first century. So there is the enemy coming with intimidation like a lion, but oftentimes, and even you know more detrimental to the church, is the enemy finding a way into the church through false doctrine and false teachers. Many of the New Testament writers wrote to the churches about this false doctrine that would come in. Paul spoke about false doctrine. John spoke about it in his letters. Peter spoke about it in his letters. Jude spoke about it in his letter. So we see this understanding that wolves were going to come in, and the serpent was going to try and find his way in. And so Paul says to Timothy, I want you to charge and give orders to the church there, to the leaders there, that they are to teach and they are to instruct no other doctrine than that which they received. In fact, if you would flip just a few books over to the left, the book of Galatians. You know, 1 and 2 Timothy were some of Paul's last letters, but Galatians was one of his first letters. And he writes to the church in Galatia, and he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, he says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, I mentioned this verse last week, but it's so very important for us to take notice of what Paul says here and the hard words that he uses. That if anyone comes in among you and they begin to preach another gospel than that which you have received from our Lord in the word, then that individual is to be accursed. And the word in the Greek is anathema, condemned. He says it a second time in verse 9 because it's so very important. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preaches any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Because see, this gospel, this good news, Paul received from God by revelation. It was not something that he made up. It was not something that he received from Peter or any other man. He received it directly from God. And so he said, if anybody comes along and tries to persuade you of something different, there will be false teachers, but if anyone comes in trying to persuade you of something different and pervert the gospel, let them be accursed. Depart from them. In fact, we're going to see when we finish the book of 1 Timothy, Paul says, if there's anybody in the church teaching these false teachings and these seditious heresies, you are to reject them and turn away from them and stay far away from them. Don't allow them to come in. And so here in 1 Timothy, Paul says, listen, I need you. I want you to charge those that they teach no other doctrine. Charge the people, he says there, that they not give heed to fables or endless genealogies there in verse 4. Neither give heed to fables or endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And he says, so do. Timothy, you need to watch out because the enemy is looking for a way to get in. And he's trying to find some way to seduce the church, to mix them up in works salvation, or to mix them up at this time with Gnosticism and persuade them of something else and pull them aside. You know, the enemy has done a very good job throughout the last 20 centuries of discouraging and distracting people from the main thing of the gospel and the simplicity of the gospel. And the enemy's always trying to beguile people and pull them away from just the simplicity that we have in Christ. And there are those who come in and they are trying to pull people away with kind of these endless genealogies and these fables, and they may sound really good, and they may cause people to go, wow, I've never thought of that before, and that's so very interesting. But Paul says these things, they minister questions. Rather than building people up, they minister questions. They cause people to question their salvation. They cause people to question God's word. They cause people to question the order and the leadership that God has ordained and set up within the body of Christ. And so there were those 2,000 years ago that had come into the church and tried to mix things up. And there are most certainly today as well, people that are in the body of Christ, tares amongst the wheat, that are seeking to pull people away. And they capture them with their subtlety. And they cause people to be tossed to and fro by all these different winds of doctrine. And Paul had written to the church at Ephesus in his letter to them, and he said, hey, do not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And so now, you know, years later, we find that Timothy is having to minister to this group the very same thing. Now, there are those people in our day as well, that they bring in these fables and these endless genealogies, and they teach within the churches throughout our nation. In fact, if we, as I mentioned last week, if we were to travel to a different church every week for an entire year, we'd find that there are all kinds of interesting teachings being taught in churches. And some of them are very entertaining, but oftentimes they're not building anybody up. They're not equipping the saints. They may entertain, but they don't equip. And so it's dangerous, and people can be seduced by these things. They pull people away from God's inerrant word. They stop proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have been told to go into all the world and preach. John the Baptist preached it. Jesus preached it. The disciples preached it. The early church did so as well. And for many, many centuries, as you look down through the church and the different evangelists who have come and gone, they also preached that gospel. But in our day, especially in the last 50 or so years, we've seen that that gospel has changed quite a bit. And it's become more of just a social-oriented gospel, something that's to help you and make you a better person or a better you or have a good life here. It's all about happiness here and now. And it's ultimately not about the glory of God, which is the gospel that Jesus preached. It's ultimately not about salvation from death and sin. It's just about man. And can you see the enemy's hands in that? To redirect God's word and God's message and God's gospel to where it's all about me and not about God. That is so the way that the enemy works. The enemy who fell from heaven because of his pride. Because of his desire to exalt himself above God. That he would be the one that is worshipped. And we live in a me-centered, you know, society. And that me-centered society has invaded the church and filtered on down into the church to where you have a lot of churches that are focused on just you. And there's many different books. If you will go to a lot of Christian bookstores, you'll see books on making a better you and how to get a better life here and now. And yet there's very little that has to do with, you know, pressing on and laying aside all that we are and taking up our cross and following him. And I mentioned on Sunday morning in one of the services, you know, that A.W. Tozer used to say that you knew one thing about a man who was carrying his cross and going outside the city carrying a cross. You knew that he wasn't coming back. And Jesus told us in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, that we're to take up our cross and follow him, deny ourselves daily. Paul said, I die daily. We're to lay ourselves down as living sacrifices. Now, I recognize that this is not the popular man-centered gospel that's proclaimed on many, you know, televangelist shows today or in many churches across the nation, but that's the word that God has given to us. And you know, some people, they get offended with it and they stumble at it, but that's exactly what God told us would happen. The gospel is an offense to those who are what? What's the word? Perishing. The word of God, the gospel of God, is an offense to those who are dying. And as, you know, I've heard it said before, may we well be speed bumps on people's way to hell. We don't want them to go to hell. We desire that they would know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus came and when he taught, he was one who taught with authority. As you read through the Sermon on the Mount there, in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, you see Jesus say, you have heard that it has been said of those of old time, but I say unto you. Four times he says that. You've heard that that it's been said of old time, but I say unto you. And you see, that was the way that the rabbis and the scribes in Jesus' day taught. They talked all about what this rabbi said and what this rabbi said and so-and-so said this and so-and-so said this. And by the time that Jesus came on the scene, there were different schools and sects of, you know, rabbinical schools and training throughout Jerusalem. And there were prominent ones and there were lesser ones, but when Jesus came, he said, you've heard that it has been said of old time these things, but I say unto you this. And at the end of Matthew chapter 7, in the very last verses, chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, we read, and it came to pass that as Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. They were astonished at the things that he had said. They were amazed because he taught them as one that had authority and not like the scribes. He spoke with great authority and not like the scribes. And the people were blown away by this. And yet in our day, there's so many seditious heresies that have entered into the church, and they're disguised as the word of God. And sometimes they're even packaged with verses that are taken out of context from the word of God, and people just preach them and preach them and preach them, and they lead people away. And there are all kinds of different foolish teachings that are out there today, not just within the church, but our nation is a nation of multiple worldviews. And it's so amazing as you talk with people, and I talk with people all the time, and seeking to talk with people who don't go to church and don't know the Lord. And when I do, I find that a lot of times they have this worldview, they have this philosophy that they've kind of crafted for themselves. It's their own church, the first church of John, or the first church of Tim, or whatever it may be. They have their own little church that they've established. They're the only member, but it's their church. And people, you know, they have this idea and they have this philosophy that they've built, and perhaps they've taken a little bit from this philosophy and from this philosophy and from this philosopher and from this teaching, and they have all these different things that they've grabbed from so many different places. And the funny thing is that they oftentimes have not thought it through very much, and they don't even realize that their philosophy and their worldview is actually self-defeating. It's contradictory. And they have, you know, some philosophies from this and some from that, and it just doesn't go together, and yet they hold to it. They say, this is what I believe. And you tell them about the gospel of God, and they say, I'm glad you have that. I'm glad that works for you. I've got my own way of believing. I've got my own thing. And whether they realize it or not, they've crafted for themselves a God after their own making. They've crafted for themselves an idol. And the Bible speaks about how God will judge those who follow after idols. You know, I was reading through the news today and I stumbled upon a very interesting article. In fact, when I got to the church tonight, Todd had actually printed the exact same article out and set it on my desk and said, I thought you might find this interesting. And it is interesting because it's the title says, Harvard Chaplain Oversees Godless Congregations for Humanists. There's this chaplain who's an atheist chaplain there at Harvard, and he has started godless churches for humanists, so that they can gather together and they can be focused on having strong community. The interesting thing is you read through this article, is that you have these people saying, you know, it just doesn't fit with the humanist mindset. Because the humanist mindset is completely about the individual. It wants nothing to do with community. It's all about you and you establishing your own way and your own meaning and finding your own meaning in this life. So why would you gather together with other people and have a community if it's all about you? And yet this is a contradictory thing. This guy trying to establish a godless church so that they can have community with a whole bunch of people that don't want community. I just don't get it. And yet these are the kind of vain philosophies that people are sucked into. And they gather together just to try and create meaning for themselves. In fact, I dropped this too quickly. You know, I think it was the last line in here. Yeah, the guy who's gathered this group together, Epstein in his name, he says, salvation is here on earth. This is what he espouses. Quote, salvation is here on earth, he said. We have evolved over 14 billion years without purpose, and now we want purpose. We need to build it into our own lives. We evolved for 14 billion years purposeless. We have no purpose, no reason. There's no reason for us even being here. We're all just an accident, the biggest cosmic accident you can ever find. He says, we've evolved for 14 billion years without a purpose, but now we need to get together. After 14 billion years of evolution, we finally need to get together and establish a purpose. How foolish is that? I can't even believe people follow that. They go, yeah, I want to sign up to be a part of your godless church. Where can I sign my name on the membership rolls? I wouldn't be surprised if they take a tithe. Seriously. In no time, they'll probably be ordaining ministers, godless ministers, and sending people out as missionaries without a God, like the Peace Corps. I don't know. But trying to go out and do good works, because we've got to identify purpose for ourselves. But you know what the scripture reveals? God created you with a purpose. And you know, it's interesting. You look at the last 20 years of history in our nation. As I've been growing up, I have seen school shooting after school shooting after school shooting after school shooting. We had two of them in our own county here in San Diego just several years ago. You know, we had just another one happen in Germany just a couple of weeks ago. These people walking into these school campuses, students on these school campuses, and just unloading guns as if they were playing a video game, killing people right there. Just cold-blooded murder. Why are they doing that? Well, we've told them for all these years, decades and decades, it's been taught in our nation that you have no purpose. You got to identify meaning for yourself. And so there's no moral value, there's no moral code, there's no moral law giver anymore. When you cast off God, there's no moral law. And when you identify your own purpose and your own meaning, you might find meaning, you might find joy in killing people. And who's to say that's wrong? And yet that's the kind of stuff that's being taught. That's the kind of stuff that's being espoused in our own nation. But not just that, in the church, we give this blind, you know, lip service to God. There are churches that, yeah, we acknowledge that there is a God. We believe that there is a God. And yet God is focused on you. He's all in this just to make you happy. The Bible doesn't teach that. And there were no doubt people within the body of Christ and there in the church of Ephesus that were even bringing in similar things. Maybe it was not packaged in the exact same words that we have it in our own day, but they were bringing in false doctrines. Denying the Lord that bought them, as 2 Peter says in chapter 2, verse 1. But the interesting thing that they don't recognize is that Peter says there in 2 Peter 2:1 is that these false teachers, they bring in damnable heresies, heresies that are going to be damned by God. They deny the Lord that bought them, and he says they bring upon themselves a swift destruction. You see, they may not realize it as they're speaking these false things, but they are bringing upon themselves a swift destruction. They will one day stand before God, as every single individual will, and those that have taught these false teachings, they will be cast. As Peter tells us, as James tells us, as Paul tells us, they will be cast into hell. Lake that burns with fire. It would have been better for them to have a millstone hung around their neck and cast into the deepest part of the sea. James says, let not many of you become teachers because you shall receive a stricter judgment. These people today that are espousing truth, they may do it in a church, they may do it on a website, they may do it in a magazine, whatever it may be, they're espousing truth, and if that's not the truth of the Word of God, if it's against the truth of the Word of God, they will come under judgment one day. Now that is an awful thing. It causes us to be in awe of this God who created us and will judge us. And Paul says, Timothy, you have been given a charge by God and by the apostle, by Paul, to give charge to the rest of the church and to the leaders that they not teach any other doctrine. You want to be safe in your walk with the Lord? Just speak what the Word of God speaks. Don't bring in what Aunt Sally told you or Uncle Joe or whatever it may be. You just speak what God has spoken in his word, and you will do better than anything. You know, some people say, well, I don't know how to answer the questions that people ask me. Just read them the word of God. Just take them to the scriptures. You may say, well, I don't know exactly which scripture to go to. Hey, just pick any of them. Go to John chapter 3, verse 16 and start with that. Even if they're asking you about evolution or whatever it may be, just say, listen, I don't have all the answers for evolution, but let me tell you what the Bible says. It says in John chapter 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It seems to me that that dispels evolution right there. And you can get into all kinds of arguments with people. Paul says, don't waste your time. Just preach the gospel. As we're going to see that Paul will tell Timothy later on there in 2 Timothy, in his second letter, chapter 4, he says, preach the word. I charge you therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Just preach the word. This goes for the pastors of the church, but this goes for the body of Christ as well. Just give forth the word of God. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What's he say? Teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what God's called us to. That's what he's commissioned us to. We're not just here to entertain. We're here to edify and build up and make sure that on the day of Christ Jesus, there's as many people standing with us as we come before the Lord as possible. Amen? And so Timothy receives this letter from Paul, and Paul's saying, hey, you need to make sure that you charge them that they teach no other doctrine. The implication is that there are other teachings. There are other doctrines, things out there that people think are true. And in Paul's day, it was no different than it is today. Now, maybe people have an opportunity today to reach a much larger crowd. You know, any guy in his living room can get on the internet today and write some blog, and anybody in the world can read it. And so there's all kinds of truths and information, and they have such a far reach. You know, it blows my mind. Every single week, we record these services, and we put them up on our website, and it absolutely blows my mind to see where people download these things from. People in Africa, people in China, downloading messages wherever, in Hong Kong. All kinds of places all over the world. So one person sitting in a room with another 100 people, we can put this up on the internet and millions of people around the world have access to it. Now, that doesn't mean that millions are going to listen to it, but they have access to it. In Paul's day, they didn't really have that, but they still had a lot of truths that were being espoused. Remember, Paul came from a Greek city. He came from Tarsus. He came from a city that was all into Greek philosophy and debate and discussion. And we see in Acts chapter 17 how Paul went up to Mars Hill in Athens and he debated with the philosophers of his day. And you know what? As he debated with them, they were so heady, they were so high-minded, they were so into their own wisdom, their own philosophy, that at the end of his proclamation of the gospel, they said, we'll hear you again on this. Let's debate about this another day. You have a very interesting idea. You have your truth, we have our truth. It's great to hear from you. Come back another time. That's basically what they said. So Paul says, charge them that they teach no other doctrine. Charge them. Verse 5, he says, now the end of the commandment. The word commandment here in verse 5 is the very same word that is used for charge in verse 3. When he says, charge them that they speak no other doctrine, now he says the end or the result of this charge, the reason you do this, the end of it is love. The end of it is love. You know, as you go through the Gospels and as you go through the New Testament entirely, you find that ultimately that's where the Lord is taking us to. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 tells us that the greatest commandment is what? Love what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, Jesus would say out of Leviticus chapter 19. Love who? Your neighbor is yourself. Paul boils it all down to one word in the book of Galatians. He says, all of the commandments can be summed up in this one word. What is it? Love. And so Paul says to Timothy here, the end of this charge, the reason that you give this charge is so that you can bring people to this place of maturity. You see, it's God's desire that we be focused on bringing people not just to conversion, but to maturity in Christ, to bring them to the place where they also are a discipler. They are one who's discipling others and reaching out into the world as God has called me to do. And so we want to make sure that people are raised up to maturity. They're not just left as babes in Christ. The author to the Hebrews there at the end of Hebrews chapter 5, he says to the people he's writing to, by now you should be teachers. You should be ready. You should be mature. But we've got to go back to the beginning. And I think that there are churches all over our nation filled with 20-year-old baby Huey Christians. They've been in church for a long time. Maybe they were saved in the Jesus People movement. Perhaps they were saved at a Billy Graham crusade in the 80s or in the 90s or whenever it was. And yet, they have no idea how to exercise themselves towards righteousness. They have no idea how to walk as a believer because no one has ever told them. No one's ever taught them the word. They go to a church that just gives a whole bunch of, you know, happy little sayings, and they don't give the word of God. Sure, they might give a verse reference here or there, and yet, really, they teach as commandments the doctrines of men. No different than the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees of Jesus' day 2,000 years ago. And yet, God has called us to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season. The end of the commandment, the reason for this charge, Timothy, is that you would bring people to maturity. The end of the commandment is love or charity. Out of a pure heart, three things. Love out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and out of faith undefiled or unfeigned. He says, this is where you are to bring the people, that they would be those that have a love that's from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from an undefiled faith. A true love, God's love, this agape love. And this was what Paul was committed to. He was focused on raising people up to maturity. Colossians chapter 1, Paul says there in verse 28 and 29, he says, "Him we preach." Who's the him? Jesus. "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom." Why? "That we may present every man perfect or mature or complete in Christ Jesus, whereunto," Paul says, "I also labor, striving according to the working which works in me mightily." He says, this is what we strive to do. We want to warn every man. That has to do with preaching the gospel. But not only do we preach, but we also teach every man in God's wisdom, all wisdom, so that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul tells to Timothy. He says, listen, you're a young pastor and you're there in this church. You're an overseer of the overseers and you are to charge them. You're to give them a directive and you're to tell them that they also are to preach the gospel. And they are to preach the gospel and preach no other things than what we have in the Word of God so that they may be presenting these individuals as mature believers in Christ. As those that have love from, number one, a pure heart. Love from a pure heart is what God desires would be evident in my life and in yours. Now, a pure heart is a very interesting thing to consider. The first thing that we've got to consider when we think of this idea or this principle of a pure heart is that a pure heart is a must. It is a must if we are to approach God. We've got to have a pure heart if we are going to approach God. Turn all the way back to the Old Testament in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 was written by King David after he had sinned with Bathsheba and after his sin had been found out. And he says in Psalm 51, actually, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, also written by King David. A pure heart is a must for approaching God. Psalm 24, verse 3. David asks God a question. He says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a what? And a pure heart. Who has not lifted up his soul in vanity nor sworn deceitfully. Who is able to stand in the presence of God? He who has a pure heart." So the only way to approach God is to have a pure heart. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 8 in the Beatitudes, he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And so a pure heart is necessary, it's essential, if we are ever going to come into the presence of God. Now, if that's the case, how many of you want to know how to get it? If a pure heart is essential for being in the presence of God, where do we get it? Well, that takes us to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, after David's sin had been found out. Notice what David says in verse 10. Psalm 51, verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." A clean heart, a pure heart is essential if we are going to come before God and enter into his presence one day. And I don't know a single believer that does not want to enter into the presence of God. Because Psalm 16:11 says, "In his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand pleasures forevermore." We all want to one day be in the complete unveiled presence of God. Today, our flesh veils it. We can't enter in, but there's coming a day. But the only one who can stand in the presence of God is he who has a clean heart, a pure heart. "Blessed are those that have a pure heart, for they shall see God." God is the one who creates in us a pure heart. In Acts chapter 15, after the gospel had been taken to the Gentiles, the church gathered together in Acts chapter 15, and they were talking about this whole thing of the gospel going to the Gentiles. And Peter said in Acts chapter 15, verse 8, he said, "And God, which knows the hearts, he bare the Gentiles witness by giving to them the Holy Spirit, even as he gave it to us, Jewish Christians." And verse 9, "And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." David says, God created me a clean heart. I can't create it myself. Peter in Acts chapter 15, he says, the Gentiles have received a pure heart, a clean heart by faith. God has given it to us by faith. And we see back in the Old Testament that in Ezekiel chapter 36, God had promised this to his people 2,500 years ago, 500 years before Jesus came. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, there we read, God says, a new heart also will I give to you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away your stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a new heart. God promised that he would give us a new heart. David cried out, God, give me a clean heart. Peter reveals that we receive a purified heart by faith, and it's the only way that an individual can stand before God. The only way that you and I can come into his presence is if our wicked, defiled, deadly heart is removed. God takes away the stony heart of flesh that Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17 is deceitful and wicked, desperately wicked. God has to remove that wicked, dead heart and give me a new heart. Just as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you, the most religious, one of the most religious people in all of Jerusalem, Nicodemus, you must be what? What is it? Say it loud. You must be born again. You must receive this new heart or else you will never come before God. And so a pure heart is ultimately given by God and it's received by faith. It's not something that I can make happen in my own life. I cannot manufacture it. But not only does Paul talk about a faith or a love that comes from a pure heart, but a love that comes from a good conscience. God can give me a new heart. And I pray that every single one of you here tonight have received that new heart. But some of you remember the wicked things that you did before you received a new heart. Some of you lived longer away from God than you have with God, and you remember all the deadly, wicked, sinful things that you did in the past, and your conscience is filled with all those dead works, and some of you have a hard time receiving the forgiveness of God. And yet Paul says that the intent, the reason for sound doctrine being taught is to bring a believer to the point where they have love with a pure heart. They've received a new heart from God, but they also have love exercised towards God and towards our neighbor, towards man, from a good conscience. A good conscience. Our conscience is that inner judge that accuses or excuses us, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2. Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, he says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Verse 15 says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. God wrote his law in the heart of every single man. He says, the law of God written in their hearts, their own conscience bearing them witness, their thoughts all the meanwhile excusing or accusing them one to another. What he says there is that every single individual that's ever been created, God has written in their heart, in their mind, and he's given them a conscience, the moral law. And when they do something that's wrong, nobody has to come in and say, you're not supposed to lie, you're not supposed to cheat, you're not supposed to steal, you're not supposed to look at that person with lust. Why? God wrote it on your heart, and you know when you do it that, oh, goodness, that's wrong. Our conscience is that inner judge that God gave to us that causes us to stop the moment before we exercise ourselves towards ungodliness. And even unbelievers have this. And yet it's possible to sin against our conscience. Turn over, you're in 1 Timothy, turn just two books to the right to Titus. Titus chapter 1. Paul says in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, he says, unto the pure, all things are pure. Now, who are the pure? They're the ones that have received a new heart from God. You cannot be pure apart from God transforming and cleansing us. And so he says, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto those that are defiled, unto those that are outside of God and unbelieving, nothing is pure. They can do nothing clean. All their good works are as filthy rags, as Isaiah 64, verse 6 says. Unto the defiled, the unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. You see, you can sin against your conscience and render it defiled. Unbelievers, those who have not returned to God, every single time they sin, they defile their conscience. Essentially, imagine it, if you will, like this. How many of you have a personal computer? How many of you have Windows on that personal computer? I'm so sorry for you. Have you ever defragmented your computer? Some of you have. Some of you probably need to because your computer's not running right. You have this little program on Windows and you can defragment your computer, and there's bad sectors of that hard drive. All over your hard drive, there's little bad sectors that have been, I don't know what happens to them. They've been blown up by something. Some little virus comes in there, you know, killing them. I don't know. There's bad sectors all over the place. All these programs that you've written in there and you deleted them the wrong way or whatever it may be, every single time you've touched one of them viruses or grabbed one of those things that was not a good program, it defiled the hard drive and now that sector's gone. It's bad. And every single time an unbeliever sins, they defile their conscience. It's like they kill that sector of the code that God wrote in their heart. You can sin against your conscience and cause it to be defiled. It's also possible to defile and sear your conscience. The unbeliever can sear their conscience with a hot iron. Paul tells Timothy this in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. He says that these unbelievers that will come in the last days teaching false doctrines, verse 1, they speak lies and hypocrisy, verse 2, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. An individual can reject God and reject God and reject God and sin against their conscience and sin against God over and over and over and over and over again until there comes a day when they no longer realize as they're doing it that this is wrong. Their conscience no longer tells them, don't do that. They've destroyed their conscience. They've caused it to have bad sectors all over the place. It's been seared with a hot iron. Some of you became Christians. You received Christ after you had seared your conscience with a hot iron. And yet Paul reveals in his letters that we can serve God with a pure conscience. Why is that? Because you know what? God can give us a new mind. Paul says that we are to transform our minds, renew our minds in Christ with the washing of the water of the word in Ephesians chapter 5 and Romans chapter 12. We need to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. God is able to give us a new, pure conscience. Now think about who wrote this. Paul the apostle was a blasphemer. He persecuted the church. He was a wicked man before God converted him there on the road to Damascus. And yet, as he stood at the end of his life before King Agrippa in the last chapters of Acts, he says, I have served God with a pure conscience. We also read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy 1, 3. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a what? A pure conscience, that without ceasing, I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day. We can serve God with a pure conscience. The unbeliever, they sin against their conscience and they defile their conscience. The unbeliever, the more they sin, the more they sear their conscience to the point where they don't even realize that they've done something wrong. You know, we always hear these stories. From time to time, we hear these crazy stories about these serial killers, and they catch them and they bring them before the court and they don't even realize that they've done anything wrong. They've seared their conscience with a hot iron. How can we have a pure conscience? Hebrews chapter 9, if you turn over there, Hebrews 9, verse 14. We'll start actually in verse 13. The author says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The author of the book of Hebrews says, in the Old Testament, you sacrificed bulls and goats and all these things, and that purified your flesh. For a time, God looked at you and said, okay, justified for a time. But Jesus' blood is so much better than the blood of bulls and goats that not only does it just clean our flesh and justify us before God, but he also says that it purges our conscience from dead works so that we can serve God with a pure conscience. Paul says the end of the commandment, the end of the preaching and teaching of God's word, Timothy, it is so that the body of Christ can serve God and love his people from a pure heart and from a good conscience, but also, he says, from a faith undefiled, from a faith unfeigned. An unfeigned or undefiled faith is a sincere and true faith. It's the kind of faith that saves. It's the kind of faith that pleases God. You see, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because those that come to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. An unfeigned, sincere faith is pleasing to God. I don't know about you, but I want to be pleasing to God. On the day of Christ Jesus, when I stand before him, I want to hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Does anybody agree with me on that one? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. But not only is faith the way to please God, faith is also commanded by God and commended by God. Faith is commanded by God. In 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, the Apostle John says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Notice that the believing upon the Lord Jesus comes before the loving one another. You and I cannot properly love one another with the agape love that is necessary without believing upon our Lord Jesus Christ. We are commanded to believe God. Jesus said in John chapter 6, the people asked, what are the works of God that we should do? And he said, the work of God is this, that you believe on him whom the Father has sent. And John here says, this is the commandment we've received from him, that we should believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are commanded to believe God, but faith is also commended by God. In Matthew chapter 8, the Roman centurion that came to Jesus, and he said, I have a servant who's very sick. Would you just say the word and he will be healed? Jesus said, I have not seen so great a faith in all of Israel. He commended the faith of that Roman centurion, that Gentile individual. And not just that Gentile, but in Matthew chapter 15, verse 28, there was a Canaanite woman, a Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus, and her daughter was sick to the point of death. And she cried out that Jesus would heal her daughter. And at the end of that conversation, Jesus answered her and said unto her in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 15, O woman, great is your faith. God has commanded us to have faith, and he commends us for our faith. It's pleasing to him, and he desires that we would trust him and that we would love him and love his people with a pure faith in coming to him. You see, this is why God has said to Timothy through Paul, and to all of us through his word, that we are to preach the gospel. We're to preach the gospel to the unsaved, and we're to teach the word of God to those who are saved. Why? The end of the commandment, the end of the whole thing, is that you and I here on earth would be able to love God and love others from a pure heart that only comes from God. As David cried out in Psalm 51, clean me, heart, Lord, give me a clean heart. As the Gentiles in the early church received there in Acts chapter 15, only God can give us that pure heart. But not only that we would love God and love others from a pure heart, but that we would love God and love others from a good conscience, which only God can do. Perhaps you sit here tonight and for many, many years, you sinned against your conscience and you defiled your conscience and you seared your conscience and now you've come to God and he's purged your heart, but God wants you to know that he also has the ability, because of his blood that was shed on our behalf, he has the ability to cleanse your conscience so that you can serve the living God, just as Paul did. But not only from a pure heart and from a good conscience, but from undefiled faith. undefiled faith that is pleasing to God, that is commanded by God and commended by God. You see, that's what God desires for us here at Calvary Chapel of Escondido. He desires that we would be able to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and fulfill God's first commandment, the commandment that is above all the other commandments. But not only that we would love God, but that we'd also love people, not just those who love us, because even the heathen do that. If you love those who love you, what good is that, Jesus says? Even the publicans do that. Not the Republicans, but the publicans. The publicans take taxes. The Republicans give them back. Oh, never mind. Even the publicans do that, he says. But we're called to love even our enemy. Just as our Father in heaven loved us and demonstrated his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why are we committed to the teaching and preaching of God's word at Calvary Chapel of Escondido, not just on Wednesday nights or Sunday mornings or Sunday afternoons with the Spanish ministry or Thursday afternoons or evenings, but every opportunity that we get, whether it's in a home fellowship or a men's Bible study or a women's Bible study or in the school of discipleship or the seniors' Bible study, every opportunity, we look for an opportunity to preach and teach God's word. Why? Because it is able to transform the soul, renew the mind, and make us ready for the end of our salvation, which is the salvation of our souls. We all look forward to that day where this corruption will put on incorruption, this mortality will put on immortality, and we will step into eternity and hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's why we're committed to this. And that's why we continue to do this. Because for the last 2,000 years, since Jesus ascended into heaven, this is the commission that he gave. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And I'm coming back one day. We look forward to his soon return, but until he does, may we occupy. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would make application in our lives. Lord, if tonight there are any who standing in this place that their conscience has been defiled by sin, their conscience has been seared by sin, and even today they sometimes wonder, is this right or is this wrong? Lord, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit to guide us in all truth and to teach us all things, to lead us in the way everlasting. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. Just as you promised 2,500 years ago through the prophet Ezekiel, you said that you would give us a new heart and put a new spirit within us. As we have been born again, Lord, as we have received a pure heart, I pray that we would also receive from you. It's already given to us. All we have to do is receive it from you, the pure conscience because of your blood. The sacrifices of bulls and goats in the Old Testament, they were able to purify our flesh. But Lord, your blood is so much better because you purify our conscience from dead works so that we can serve you. And Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit and through your word, would renew our minds, that we would be able to serve you and your people, love you and your people, so that on the day of Christ Jesus, we'd hear you say, "Well done." We praise you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.